When I read Luke and Matthew, and I see these two statements, how do I understand if anyone comes to me and does not hate? Now, the first thing I have to understand is this word hate, neither in Hebrew or Greek, is a statement of passion. We think of passion. I despise him. I hate him. That's not at all what the Scripture means. The Scripture means more a determination not to do the offices of love. To love is to do all that the law requires of us toward that person, as far as humans are concerned. For God to hate Esau, it means just what he says he's going to. He's not going to promote Esau. He's not going to provide for Esau. He's not going to give him a continued generation. Esau is going to receive no favor from God. None. God hates Esau. He loves Jacob. What does it mean when he loves Jacob? That means Jacob is going to be protected. He's going to be provided for. He's going to have an everlasting generation. That's what God's love for us means. It means we're going to receive His grace. Love has two streams running from it. It's a fountain from which two streams flow. Those two streams are grace and mercy. Grace to the undeserving, mercy to the needy. We are both. We're needy, dead, sick, poor, feeble. We're needy. God shows mercy to us. We're wicked, mean, hateful, rebellious. God shows grace to us. All because of why? Because He has everlastingly loved us. So when we come here and we find the Lord saying, you're to hate, He doesn't mean some hell-bent passion toward them. He means that you are not to allow anyone, even those nearest to you, to be competition to Him. Doesn't mean you're not to love them. Of course you're to love. You're to love your neighbor. You're especially to love your kinsman and your wife. Your wife or your husband is to be the closest person to you. Doesn't mean you're not to love them, but you're never to let them be competition with Christ. They're never to come between you and Christ. Now, you take that, you look at that, and think along those lines, and you look then at Matthew, and Matthew says, you must love me more. That's the other side of it. You do not do this, but you do this. You do not allow anyone to compete with me, but you do love me more. You give more devotion to me. My devotion is supreme in your life. Do you see how this fits together now? How the two sides, the Gospels are something like pictures that you take. Our elder Kinsel does home evaluation. So one of the things he has to do in home evaluation is take pictures of that home, isn't it, Kinsel? Now, Kinsel, will one picture ever satisfy what that home is? Won't do it, will it? I was in the insurance business. I had to take pictures of houses to underwrite them. And that's what you're doing in a way, is underwriting that. And you always took a number of pictures because no one picture will do it. Well, that's what the gospel does. The gospel gives us a number of pictures of something that God is giving us to see. And out of these different pictures, we can get a full understanding. One picture is, you cannot allow any competition with me. Nothing. You do not take anything in competition to set it up beside me, to look at it with favor. On the other side is, you love me. You do all the offices of love towards me. More than anybody else, you do the offices of love. Now, to the second question. Having pastored in the Christian church for something like 50 years, the toughest ethical question in the church, the toughest ethical decisions, the toughest ethical responsibilities come with marriage and divorce. I don't even know if there's anything that competes with it. I have ordained ministers, and I've ordained elders and ordained deacons that have been divorced and remarried. I've married people who have been divorced and were remarried. All of these present thorny problems for which there are no easy answers. Now, our confession deals with marriage and divorce. Our confession, as it's written originally, gives only two reasons for divorce and remarriage. They are sexual uncleanness, fornication, and desertion. Those are the only reasons the confession gives. While I was still in the PCA added a third reason, spousal abuse. They added that. There was a lot of discussion about it. I wasn't in the assembly that did it, but I understand there was a lot of discussion about it. The discussion was for two reasons. The opposition was for two reasons. One reason, which I had great sympathy for, is this was a change to the confession without going through the process of changing the confession. It was an addition to the confession without going through process. Now, I have some sympathy with that. Not enough sympathy that I wouldn't have supported the change. I supported it. I support it heartily now, make no apology for it, don't think I have to. I said on Presbytery floor, just what I say here, I would under no circumstances tell any woman to go back to a man who abused her and who was a threat to her. I simply would not do it. You can put me out of this church. You can put me out of Presbytery. You can do what you want. I would not do that. I simply wouldn't do it. So I supported that. Those are the three reasons that the PCA has, and the ARP and the OP and the other conservative Presbyterian churches in general accept that. They in general accept it, though they haven't made additions as far as I know. Those are not the problem. And divorce in and of itself is not the problem. There can be separation without remarriage for any reason. I cannot find any reason in the Bible that separation without divorce or remarriage can be anything other than counseled. There is, it seems to me, from the scriptures, there is no condemnation of it. If two people can't get along, it's better for them to be separated. Still have love, as any two Christians should have, but they don't have to be partners. I have to love all brothers and sisters. I don't have to have table fellowship with them in the sense that I want them as my buddy every day. I don't. I don't have to have them for buddies. I have to love them, not be buddies with them. Now, the rub comes in remarriage. There's where the rub comes in. I know of a church, a Reformed church, Protestant Reformed Church of America, whose doctrine is that no divorced and remarried person can be a member of their church, no matter what reason. It doesn't make any difference what reason. No divorced and remarried person can be a member of their church. As they have close communion, their communion is confined to their members. That means no one of that classification can have a communion while they're attending their churches. In the occasion of death, this is as common as biblical understanding. As in the occasion of death, as described for us in Romans 7, there is no question remarriage is just as much an option as if one was single from the start. Death completely annuls the contract. There is no contract in the occasion of death. Death has annulled the contract. The living partner is as free to get married as if they had never been married. That's what Romans 7 teaches about marriage. Now, the question that comes to my mind, does culture influence anything about our biblical understanding of divorce? Does culture and experience, does anybody want to make a comment on that? I want you to look down here at these two references I have in Ezra. Now, I'm going to give you a free explanation. What I mean is just free speech explanation. The leaders of the Jews had to go back to their captive country for some period of time. And while they had gone, they were gone for, let's say 10 years or maybe longer. They were gone for a period of time. And while they were gone, certain leaders of the Jews in Palestine, Jerusalem, had married non-Jew women, non-believing women, idolater, idol-worshipping women. I'm just concerned now with leaders because that's what Ezra is speaking about. Surely there were ones who weren't leaders that had done it, but Ezra's concerned with leaders, so he's talking about leaders here. They not only married them, they had children by them. These women and these Jewish men had children. Oh, yeah, they might have had as many as five wives. They were polygamous. Israel was just like the other nations. And from the standpoint of what we can see, God never condemned that polygamy as such. He never condemned polygamy as such. Now, I know Christ said it was not such from the beginning. And so there was the teaching from the beginning, one man and one wife. But just outright law against polygamy, there was not one. Okay, so here's the situation. These Jewish leaders had idolatrous wives with children. Ezra and Nehemiah return, and Ezra and Nehemiah begin preaching against this denying of the covenant, this disobedience to the covenant. It's disobedience to God's law. And their teaching and understanding on it was to this extent that God has removed His blessings from us here in the land because of these idolatrous, sinful marriages. These people who were guilty cried out, "What should we do?" What did Ezra tell them? Divorce those women, put them and those children away. No one there was guilty of either desertion or adultery. Put those women away. Why were they being put away? Kenny, they never should have married them, should they? But they had. They had. They did. And they were to put them away. Now, I don't think personally, when we come to dealing with the issue of marriage and divorce, we can dismiss this illustration and just out of hand never pay any attention to it. Any comments at this point? I think we need to take it in as part of the information we have on marriage and divorce. What Ezra said to those men, remember what women like this did to Solomon. That was his only justification for it. Remember how they turned the heart of Solomon. They will affect the way you relate to God. That was the only thing Ezra said. Do we take that as a justification for divorce? I don't think we can, but I think we have to put it in the information hopper. So they put out with weeping. There was no care and provision about it. This is one of the cruelest, hardest things for me in the Bible. But God was the protector of the weak. You have to understand, God took upon Himself widows and orphans. You don't want to mess with the widows and orphans, remember, because God Himself is the protector of the weak. All I'm saying, all I want you to hear me saying, is this is part of the information we have to put in the hopper as we consider marriage and divorce and remarriage. Now, we have a situation where a woman is married to a man who does murder, is caught, convicted of murder, and given life in prison. Does she have a legitimate cause for divorce and remarriage? You see, now here's where my wife rises up and gets angry with me. You have to realize that. I believe in what is known as the hierarchy of commandments. You ever heard of that, Blake? I believe the most important commandment of the Ten Commandments is the first, and the second is like unto it. I believe the commandments, having as they go along, have not diminishing guilt of sin, but a diminishing outward results. Everything from the seventh commandment back to the first has what penalty? Death. Every one of them. Every one of them. From seven back. What about 8, 9, and 10? No. No death penalty on 8, 9, and 10. So, I think when the Lord says, except for adultery, then everything that causes death prior to that can be a cause for divorce. I think the reason that spousal abuse is a cause for divorce, I used to think it was uncleanness. I related it to sexual uncleanness. I don't think you can do that. I believe that the reason spousal abuse is a cause for divorce is because it is murder in kind. It is murder in intent, and therefore, as a murderer, you have the right to put them away, put them off in divorce. Now, that brings us back to what my wife is so irritated about, is because I believe if a person is married to an active idolater, I don't mean a lost person. I don't mean a person that says, I'm a lapsed Roman Catholic and I don't disagree with the Roman Catholic view of saints. I don't mean that. I mean an active idolater. We know, I've been to Japan. I know what active idolatry is. I observed it. They're active idolaters there, aren't they? They know what idolatry is in Japan. And if one is married to an active idolater, they have the right of leaving that person, divorcing them, and remarriage. Because I believe the same thing about a murderer, the same thing about an adulterer, the same thing about a Sabbath breaker. I don't agree with the confessional view of the Sabbath. You have to understand that. I've taken that as an exception before Presbytery. A Sabbath breaker in the sense of the biblical Sabbath breaker, then one that would be guilty of enough that the death penalty is applied to him. I think that it is very easy to judge divorce and remarriage and not look at it in the whole context of what we have in society. Now, the first problem, look on the back of your papers. The first problem is understanding marriage. What is the biblical purpose of marriage? The biblical purpose of marriage. The Bible gives us two purposes for marriage. One is companionship. The first and great purpose of marriage is companionship. The second is procreation. But procreation is not an absolute requirement of marriage. Because there are some people that don't have children. There are some people who never get married. The Lord said they are an eunuch. And there's no condemnation on them for being a eunuch, for not marrying and not having children. There is no number of children required in a marriage. Now, why is that important? Because I, not by myself, but I as a Protestant a Reformed Protestant can find nothing in the scriptures that teach against contraception. Now, I know there are Reformed people who teach that contraceptives are not to be allowed among Christians. I don't agree with that. I don't find that in the scriptures. I find that's a perverted way of understanding the sexual relationship and comes out of the perverted Roman Catholic view that denies the use of the sexual act for pleasure and for companionship. I have absolutely no reason, along with my Christian Reformed brothers, ever to think that we're denied the use of contraception in the scriptures. I just don't find it. I'm just saying that contraception, as we ordinarily think of it, is not forbidden in the scriptures that I know of. I do not find it as a subject in the scriptures as such. I find issues such as the sons of Judah who sinned in what they did, made to apply there, and I don't think they apply. I think that's some issue altogether other than what I'm talking about. My issue today is those people who claim, along with the Roman Catholic clergy, that the use of contraceptions is sin. That's my issue. I simply do not believe that. I do not think it is the church's responsibility to prescribe that. I think that is the responsibility of the people in the pew, and they need to be taught well what murder is and understand well what murder is. The issue with abortion is not the pain of the woman or the pain of the child. They're there and they're bad. They're not the psyche of the woman which can be destroyed. That's so and it's bad. The issue of abortion is pure and simple. You shall do no murder. And it is murder. That's the issue. When we make it that simple, we quit arguing all these side arguments no longer apply. They no longer find place. And we should have everyone in the church to understand that. Now, those other issues of the use of abortifacients and contraceptives that lean in that direction, I'm old, I don't know. I hadn't studied in that. What I want to say, what my position is, it is a counter-Roman Catholic. It is an objection to Roman Catholicism and any, and I want to emphasize this, any agreement with them. I do not agree with Roman Catholics about marriage. I don't agree with them. I think they're wrong. They're wrong from the get-go. In Malachi, I can't find the verse right now, but in Malachi, the writer of Malachi said God loves the covenant seed. We need to teach that. We need to understand that, that God loves the covenant seed. And He wants a covenant seed, and He blesses and gives us promises for the covenant seed. Let me close with this, and we'll finish our discussion on this next week. Many of you know Joseph Piper. Many of you know him. Joseph is just a fine, fine man. A real pious Christian. I don't always agree with Joseph, but he and I probably agree just about as much as any normal Christian minister I would agree with. Joseph's wife is ill. What's this disease she has? Crohn's? She has Crohn's disease. Sissy has had it for years and years. It is dangerous. Pregnancy would be extremely dangerous for Sissy. They have two children, and pregnancy would be extremely dangerous. They use contraceptives. I guarantee if Joseph does it, he has no guilt about it, or he wouldn't do it. I agree with him. Roman Catholicism would say, let her die. Let her die. I don't believe that. And I believe we still need to understand in the church that we cannot make common cause with Roman Catholicism in matters of abortion, matters of anything. Roman Catholics will deceive us and cause us to lose in the long run. I don't believe we can make common cause with Mormons in these things. I believe we should state our case and stand on our case and defend our case and leave it at that. Time to go. Next week we will finish discussing this and discussing who are ministers. I do agree with that, but I wouldn't want to agree to it to the point that we make our understanding of the Scriptures cultural. But we don't want to come to the point where we have to squeeze the Scriptures to get them inside the cultural norms. But I do think that our rules, our understanding of the Scripture, should be very careful that it's not a cultural understanding. I think, personally, that the Puritan view of the Sabbath is very culturally oriented. I really do. That's after long study, and I'm not dogmatic about it. That's still my confession, and I don't know what to do about it. But it is the only Reformed confession in the world that takes that position. Do you know that? Is that so, Blake? Now, that's our confession. It doesn't make any difference. That's our confession. But we do need to understand, just as it's been stated, that there are some cultural understanding. The Scripture is not cultural, but there are some cultural understandings of the Scriptures that need to be examined. Okay, that's all we have time for. Let's pray and go. Father, we thank you for our time together and pray you forgive us of sin, prepare our hearts for this so great privilege of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.